Well, we're glad you're here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, it's any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is off limits. We know that we have a lot of you that are studying the Bible and going through the Bible, and we come together on Thursday night to be able to answer maybe some questions that you came up with in your own personal study, or maybe you're talking with somebody at work or whatever, and you just got some things that you want to get some understanding on. We're here for you. So the way we operate, if you have a question, you just raise your hand and kick it out there, and we'll talk about it. Want to welcome all of our people on YouTube tonight, and if you have a question, as always, you can fire it in from the cheap seats, and we'll get it up here, and we'll get going with that, too. So having said everything I've said, let me just say a word here before we get started. Thank you guys for showing up tonight. We had the carpet cleaned yesterday. They worked on it all day, and it looked really good, and guys showed up today to get it all put together and get it all back so we could have Bible study. So thank you for doing that. I appreciate your help. And thank you for your patience in getting the spill-proof cups. I know that I had some in the bookstore, and they went out just like that. I'll go pick up 20 or 30 tomorrow, and we'll have them in there that you can get them there. But, you know, obviously coffee – they couldn't get the coffee stains up because coffee just destroys the carpet fiber. So we're just trying to take care of what God has given us, and I appreciate your working with us, and we'll go from there. We're trying to make it last as long as we can. So thank you. I'll get some more cups and have them for you for Sunday and for next week. And by the way, we will have Bible study next week after Christmas, day after Christmas, so we'll be on track. Who's got us going here? Who got the first question? Who wants to get us kicked off tonight? Yes, sir. All right. Josh, come on down here.
Hi, Bob.
Hi.
So I know Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the...
Who did?
Nebuchadnezzar.
I didn't catch it.
King Nebuchadnezzar.
Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, okay.
He's a type of the Antichrist. I know that.
I have to tell you, when you said that, I thought you said he discipled you. And I said, who? And you said, why? I said, man, you were discipled by Nebuchadnezzar. One, that is really good. Two, it wasn't very good. It won't work. We'll have to get you somebody else. But go ahead. I'm sorry.
I don't
Nebuchadnezzar,
know.
Nebuchadnezzar, type of Antichrist. Yes, he is.
Is that a good thing? I don't know if that's... I was reading about the statue, and I was just wondering... how does that apply doctrinally, like in the future? In the
you're talking about Daniel's image,
statue, the statue
in Daniel's image in Daniel 2?
Yes,
are you seeing another statue someplace of Nebuchadnezzar? That's what I'm asking. I'm not sure,
yeah, no, in Daniel,
it's never called a statue in Daniel 2. That's why I was asking if you saw something else.
No,
okay, so the image in Daniel 2, yeah, come on to Daniel chapter 2. I just wanted to get it clear, Charles, exactly what you're asking so I could. Now, the book of Daniel is unique. It goes hand in hand with the book of Revelation. And you really can't have one without the other because they're so... important of how that they connect together. And, of course, the book of Daniel opens up for us the times of the Gentiles. And the whole book is dealing doctrinally or prophetically with the Antichrist, the tribulation period, and much of what's going on. Obviously, historically, you know, it's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon. And as we've said many times, in the Old Testament, there's 18 men who foreshadow the coming man of sin, that when you, if you want to really get a composite understanding of him, if you look at these guys and study them, many of the things that they do will doctrinally or prophetically be a future reference. So, you know, that's how, you know, that's how you put your Bible together. But in the book of Daniel, Daniel is talking about the beginning of the Gentile nations. And when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and takes the nation of Israel into captivity, it ends the kingdom of heaven for the nation of Israel temporarily. And we know the kingdom of heaven is the literal visible kingdom that God gave to the nation of Israel, that it's a literal nation, deals with a literal city, deals with a literal temple, and a literal land grant that was given to Abraham for the Jews that they will get in the millennium. So I gave you Psalm 78 Sunday, and we were talking about some things there, and Psalm 78 is probably the greatest place in the Bible to show you where God comes down and cuts off the kingdom of heaven. Daniel is a book that picks up with the beginning of the Gentiles. And what he does in Daniel chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he sees this image. And this image, nobody can figure out exactly what it is and how it's working. So Daniel, and here again, you have three men in your Old Testament that are three great types of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Abraham is a type of God the Father. He's the greatest type in the Old Testament. Joseph is the greatest type of Christ. He's a type of Christ in over 152 particulars when you lay it all out and study it. Daniel is the greatest type of the Holy Spirit of God. He interprets dreams, and he gives, you know, the interpretation of things, much like the Holy Spirit of God does for us in opening up the Scriptures. So when we get to this image, finally Daniel is called in, and Daniel lays out the image. And as he goes through here, he talks about an image that has a head of gold, then it has a breastplate and arms of silver, then it has belly and thighs of brass, and then it has legs of iron. And then it comes down to the feet, and then the feet has 10 toes, and it's they're connected to the iron mixed with miry clay. So, you know, that is the image that he talks about. Now, doctrinally, he's describing what's going to take place in the coming times of the Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles is a period of time that starts in 606 B.C. when Sennacherib comes down. It's about 721 Nebuchadnezzar comes down. Sennacherib comes down and takes the northern tribes in about 721, and then Nebuchadnezzar comes down around 600, 606, and takes the southern tribes. But at that point, Israel's completely taken off the grid. And so what happens in Daniel is he's prophetically telling Daniel what's going to happen now from Israel losing that kingdom and now the world being turned over to Gentile nations. You want to remember, up to this point, as far as God was concerned, you'll never get this in college or any place or history, ancient history, but it doesn't really matter. As far as God's concerned, the whole world revolved around the nation of Israel. And that is the way that God intended it to be. Of course, they get really messed up. They get really out of line. And then God comes down and whacks them with the captivity and takes that kingdom from them. At that point, Daniel's image now comes into play, and it shows us, and I'll walk you through it, it shows us the Gentile nations that are going to come into being. Now, the first one here, he tells us, is the head of gold, and he tells us that that is Nebuchadnezzar, that he is the head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar is in power at this time. Then he says, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And that will be the silver, or the breast and the arms, will be the nation of Persia, which comes into being around 536 B.C. It defeats Nebuchadnezzar. They kind of go off the scene, and that's what happens. And then, of course, he has the third kingdom is the kingdom of brass, and that'll be Alexander the Great with the Greek Empire, and that comes in around 330 B.C. And again, you know, Darius, Persia goes off the scene, and then these are the emerging Gentile nations that come down through history that take over the world, the known world. And then you have the next one he talks about here is Rome, the legs of Rome. And Rome comes into being, around 100 B.C., and, she defeats the Greeks, and, you know, it's a very complicated thing. It's not as easy as I'm saying it, but it works its way through that Rome then becomes the world power. The thing that you want to see here is he says, verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and the iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now, the bruising there will be a reference to the crucifixion of Christ. If you remember back in our first prophecy on the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil, the Bible says that the devil's seed will bruise the heel of the woman's seed. So that's showing us that Rome is going to be in power when that bruising takes place. Now, Rome comes on the scene, and the interesting thing here is that Rome, when Rome comes on the scene, it's got two legs, and they're made of iron, and it clearly tells you that it breaks into pieces all things, and it literally takes over the world. The Roman Empire, when it finally came into being, exists from about 100 B.C. up to about 400 or 500 A.D. And as far as a political deal, and I'll walk you through that here in a second. And what happens is that she literally completely takes over the known world. There has been no army that has ever, ever, ever been as successful as the Roman army and the Roman Empire. They literally captured the world. And by the time Christ shows up, around 0 B.C., she has providences everywhere. She's throughout Europe. She's certainly throughout the Middle East. She has garrisoned Jerusalem. She has literally subdued all the nations and all the land that would be known everywhere. She literally, in fact, the word is all roads lead to Rome. And, of course, that has a double meaning to it. But in a historical aspect, it means that everything goes back to Rome. She runs everything. The Roman Empire was the greatest empire as far as conquering and as massive as it was than anything that's ever been down through history. Nothing could compare to it. And so what happens is that Rome comes into power, but I want you to notice here, it says, and whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron. The toes and the feet are going to be the Antichrist. And what you want to see here is that the legs that are the Roman Empire historically come in to be also the power that's in place when the Antichrist comes on the scene. Once Rome comes to power, she never loses that power. And I'll show you how that worked here in just a second. When the Roman Empire defeated the world around 100 B.C., and then she began to build, as I said, the greatest military empire the world has ever seen. And she literally conquered everything in the world. But what happens is, and you see this all the time in history, the longer she went, the more godless she became. And the more godless she became and the more perverted she became, and this is true of all nations now, the more perverted she became, the more that immorality and that decadence began to erode inside and destroy the very system that was so strong on the outside, and it began to collapse from the inside. The moral decay actually is what destroyed the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had got to the place around the time of Christ and after Christ that she's unbelievable. I mean, it is absolutely incredible of what ungodliness is going on. And what it did to that nation is what ungodliness does to all nations. It, in time, it unseats it. And it began to unravel, and it began to crumble. She was built up as a republic. And she had a Senate. She had all of the things of a government, but the corruption destroyed that to the place that by the time you get to 100 years after Christ, things are really, really, really beginning to fall apart. Now, here's what I want you to keep in mind. These Gentile nations, starting with Babylon, and of course, if we want to add to it, we could give Sennacherib, and we could also go back to Egypt. But in the image, we don't have that because they're already past. But what you have here is the fact that in the Old Testament, the devil ran the world, or his world, through the religion that these nations had. And the religion that they had was Baal worship in one form or the other. And he actually, through those nations, runs the world and uses those nations to stop God's plan with the nation of Israel. This is why you'll find places in the Bible where, in Ezekiel chapter 14, he's talking about Satan, but he addresses him through the prince of Tyrus. You'll also find him where he talks the devil through Pharaoh. He talks about it in Nebuchadnezzar. Because, and people look at that and they say, they don't quite understand it. What's happening is he's giving us an insight in the fact that he's addressing the devil through those leaders because those nations are totally given over to him and they are his nations. And he runs the world and goes counter against God's people and God's plan. That's why the nation of Israel got into Baal worship. That's why God told them they could not marry the other nations. They could not intertwine the other nations. They could not do anything. They were to be self-servant to themselves and have nothing to do with the other nation. But you see it all down through the history of the Bible. They're breaking that rule. And when it does, they marry their women. The women come in. They bring in their gods. And the next thing you know, this is where Baal worship gets a footing. And by the time we get to the Chronicles and Kings, oh boy, we are in a mess. So this is why you want to keep in mind about these nations. Now, the devil knows that these nations are wicked nations. And he knows that nations who go to the depths of wickedness and sin in time are going to be destroyed because it's just going to all fall apart. So he knows that he can only get so much mileage out of a nation and then he's going to have to change gears. So what happens is, and this will be the legs coming into the feet, the legs being the Roman Empire. There's a western branch and an eastern branch, so you got two legs. And then you have it going into the feet, which are part iron and clay. They're still Rome. And what you learn from that is that once the Roman Empire comes into being as a world power, she never ceases to be a world power. Now, that's not too apparent today until you get into your Bible, or let me explain it to you here in a moment. So here's what happened. The Roman Empire comes to the place where by the time of Christ is on there, she's really at her high point. You have the Herods, you have the Caesars, they're all over every place. And of course, as time goes on, after Christ is crucified and dies and resurrects, and Christianity becomes established, Acts chapter 11, where they're first called Christians, then we see the devil using pagan Rome under the Caesars to wipe out Christianity, or at least try to. And this is where he kills them by the hundreds of thousands. This is where they're put into the Colosseum over there in Rome, where they're either ripped to pieces by wild animals or they fight gladiators who kill them, and they're killed by the hundreds of thousands. They're tortured. It's a terrible time. The Roman emperors absolutely, under the devil's control, just about wiped out Christianity. But of course, the key to that is if you want to wipe out Christianity, you don't try to kill them. That just makes them stronger and they get better and more of them. If you want to kill Christianity, do what they did in America. Give them two chickens in every pot, two cars in every garage, and rock music and everything you want. You'll kill it dead on a doornail, as we have seen it happen. So, but the devil knows that Rome as a nation cannot survive the internal dislodging of the immorality that has destroyed the infrastructure. We've got Europe now. The world is changing. We've got now in Europe what we know and love as the Germanic hordes that are coming out of Germany. And, you know, Attila the Hun, and all those guys. And they're vast armies that are destroying and sacking everything. And the devil knows that it's only a matter of time that Rome as a nation is going to be swaddled up, which it is. So he has to change gears, and this is the legs coming into the feet. So around 300 AD, 300 years after Christ, we see the devil understanding, because Attila the Hun comes down about 400 and sacks Rome, and Rome ceases to be a nation and the great power that she was. And the devil knew that was coming. So what he had to do was he had to change gears to ensure that the Roman Empire would stay in power all the way up through to the tribulation period. So what he did in 300 AD is he brought about a series of events that changed. If you read it in the history books, and you can go get this in any public library in Kansas City, if you read the history books, they give him the credit of the last emperor, who was Constantine. They give him the credit for bringing an end to the pagan Roman Empire and the Roman Empire becoming Christian. And of course, when you read that, if you don't understand your Bible, you know, you don't know how to follow that. When he says that he put an end to the pagan Roman Empire and the Roman Empire now became Christian, he's saying they became Roman Catholic, is what he's telling you. You know, you'll hear news media and you'll say that over in Bosnia and over in the Middle East, some of those places, that the Muslims are persecuting the Christians. And we all think, oh man, there must be Baptists. He's not talking about Christians that are like us. He's talking about Greek Orthodox. He's talking about, you know, Russian Orthodox, who are not really Christian. But in the world, they're viewed as Christian versus Muslims or Catholics. So you got to remember those things and know what they're talking about over there. So what happens is this. Constantine is going up against a great superior force. And he's greatly outnumbered. And he's getting ready to fight a battle in 313. And it's at a place called Melvian Bridge. And he's greatly outnumbered. And the day before, or a couple of days before the battle, Constantine sees a vision in the sky. And the vision shows him a sign of the cross and tells him, he hears a voice. And it's that voice says, "With this sign thou shalt conquer." Well, he takes that to be a sign from God. So this is why you see they put crosses on all their shields, they put saucers on the horses' noses, on the bridles, they put on their armor, everything. And that was Constantine's deal. And of course, that was all the devil's. Well, God had nothing to do with it, and the devil told him that. And then the devil works it out that he actually wins the Battle of Melvian Bridge. Well, at this point, Constantine now gives the glory to God and declares himself to be a Christian and brings an end to pagan Romanism as we knew from 100 BC up to this period of time with Constantine. And there have been some wild, wild Roman emperors, believe me, who wiped out Christianity. He passes what is called the Edict of Milan, which is a tolerance package that allows Christians not to be persecuted anymore because now that the church has been established. And he now claims that Christianity has now come and it's in the form of the Roman Empire. And, of course, what happens is he goes on this great soul-winning campaign to get people baptized because, in his mind, salvation is only through baptism. Now, Constantine never got baptized till about 2 weeks before he died. It's what the game plan was. And the rule was that he gave people 20 pieces of silver to get baptized and convert to the Roman faith. And if that didn't work, then he threatened to kill you if you didn't do it. Needless to say, soul-winning records were high at that period of time. He's knocking it out. He's doing a pretty good job with it all. So, and then what happens is this. This is where he brings, with that edict of Milan, he allows all the pagans to come into the church. And there was no real conversion of anything or anybody. Nobody really got saved. It had nothing to do with that. It was in letting open the floodgates, all the pagans come in, and they brought in all their pagan traditions with them. And what happened was, when they brought them into the church, then the church, Constantine, made them Christian events. One of them would be the, I expect that we're going to celebrate next week, is Christmas. And Christmas was a pagan holiday, still is. And, Constantine made it around the birth of what the Catholic Church teaches is the birth of Christ, which is December 25th. But in true, history, December 25th is the birth of Baal, the sun god. And so they connected Christ, all that. You go over to Jeremiah chapter 10, you see very clearly the Christmas tree being brought in by the pagans and what it represents in Baal worship and, all of those things. So it's a thing where they brought that in. At the same time, they brought in Easter. And Easter is the word Ashtar, which was the pagan god of fertility. So they connected that to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you would know anything about church history at all, you'd know that the Bible-believing people during this time, up to about, the Baptist and the Anabaptist, they did not celebrate Christmas. Churches did not celebrate Easter. That comes in as Christianity begins to go back to Rome. And it's a thing where this is why you don't see a Christmas tree here. I mean, I have no problem with Christmas. We got one in our house, but we did it biblically. Ours has AIDS. You got to see that sucker. It looks like it's been on its last deathbed, and that's the way it should be. If you're going to have a Christmas tree, it should have AIDS. But anyway, because that's where it comes from. But anyhow, it's a thing where I don't fight it, but at the same time, I understand it. So on Sunday, Christmas Sunday or whatever, we don't have a Christmas Sunday, but whenever it comes close, we'll just be in Proverbs. We're going to go do the old folks home tomorrow night and give them gifts and everything. Paul said, become all things to all men that you may win some. If I took the standard weird old Baptist approach that, that we don't have Christmas and we think that you never reach anybody. They look at you like an idiot. And we don't go out of our way with it, but it's here. So we just use it as we can to maybe reach somebody that we wouldn't, but we don't put any stock in it one way or the other. Same way with Easter. And, of course, if you know your Bible, you know that Christ was not born on December 25th. He was born the Feast of Tabernacles, September 23rd, 22nd, someplace in there. We've laid that out many, many times. So, but all this stuff begins to come in. And what happens now is he brings in the first Christian council in 325 A.D. It's on our chart up here, the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea was Constantine bringing together 300 bishops, pastors. Not a one of them was a Bible-believing pastor. They all were connected with his realm of thinking out of Egypt and out of origin and all that crowd. And so he brings 300 of them to Nicaea in 325 A.D., and they sit down and they have the first Christian council. And it's the first in a long line, you can see, and they come all the way up to 1970. But it's the first in a long line of church councils where a group of people decide for all of Christianity what the rules are going to be. And in Council of Nicaea, 300 pastors under the concept of Constantine decided what Christianity was going to be for everybody. And then he goes back to Constantinople, which is a city, Constantine City, named it after himself. It's called Istanbul today. It's in Turkey. He goes back to there on his throne, and he leaves a bishop on the western part of his empire, which is Rome, and there's your first pope. And it begins to work up its way up from there. So what the devil did is he knew that the nation of Rome would not survive as a military nation. It would be defeated, but he knew that it would survive as a religion. So he went from papal Rome to pagan Rome. And overnight, all the things from pagan Rome, the Caesar now became the Pope. The magistrates now became the bishops and the cardinals. Everybody got a spot. And, you know, it was a thing where nothing really changed. Now, after the Council of Nicaea, where before the pagan Roman Empire killed Christians because they wouldn't submit to Rome, now the Christian Roman Empire, Roman Catholicism, kills Christians because they won't become Roman Catholic. Enter the Dark Ages. 1,000 years of Rome as a religion marching down through Europe and killing everybody that will not submit to her. Nothing really changed. This is what Daniel's image wants you to see. It wants you to see that once the legs came in power, there's nothing else to this body added other than the feet, and that's the Antichrist, 10 toes. That'll be the 10 confederated nations found in the book of Revelation and Daniel. So it's a thing where we see now that once Rome comes into power, she stays in power. Rome has never lost her power because she switched from a nation to a religion. And what happened in 800 A.D., when Charles the Gross, Big Chuck to his friends, he got kicked off, the Pope got kicked off the throne, and he called Charles the Gross to help get the enemy. So the Charles the Gross comes down and gives him the, puts him back on the throne of the popestry and papistry. And then, you know, everything's back to order. At that point in time, Charles the Gross is the king of all of Europe. He's got it. He's just got the whole thing. At that point in time, the Pope rewards him. This is Christmas Day, 800 A.D. And in a big ceremony, the Pope takes a golden crown. Charles the Gross kneels before him, and he says these words, "Charles the Gross, this day you are crowned king by God." Now, Charles the Gross got to be king, but the Pope just got to be God. It was a good deal. And, of course, from that point, it connected the Roman Empire spiritually with the Roman Empire that was left physically. But now it's an official religion of every nation in Europe through Charles the Gross. And this is why, when our pilgrims' forefathers came over here in 1610 or whenever it was, 16 or whenever they came over, on the Mayflower, they were coming over to seek religious freedom because Europe was landlocked and every nation in Europe was a Roman Catholic Church state. And that meant that when you were born in either Germany, France, Spain, you name it, you were born a Roman Catholic. It was the church-state religion that you were born into. You had no say in it. And, of course, they persecuted everybody that was other than what they wanted, the Baptists. It would be the Anabaptists at that point in time. So they persecuted them in an incredible way. When they came over here, they were coming over looking for religious freedom. They wanted a place where they could teach the Bible, raise their families, have their churches without somebody breaking down their door in the middle of the night and torturing them and putting them through an Inquisition someplace. Because Europe had completely gone that way because of the connection with the Pope and Charles the Gross there in 800 AD that pulled all Europe under the influence of the Roman Catholic Church. So she ceases to be a nation, but she becomes a religion. And that religion was far more reaching than the nation ever was. You can stop a nation. You can't stop a religion. There is no way. There's no way. And of course, and she just went on and on and on. So we're seeing as the Roman Empire turned into the pagan papal Roman Empire, we come up through the Dark Ages. She runs the world for 1,000 years. It's called the Dark Ages because she went after anybody that had a manuscript that your King James Bible came from, and she squashed all the light of the Word of God out, and there was darkness in Europe. God had a plan. That plan was through the Reformation. Martin Luther and some of the reformers, They broke the back of the Roman Catholic Church for a period of time. God kicked the door open. King James Bible got off the press, and out it went. And for the next 300-400 years through England, the King James Bible goes around the world about 4 or 5 times in your Philadelphian church age. But during that time, Rome looked like she was down, but she wasn't out. She got what they called the Counter-Reformation. She did this through the Jesuit movement. The Counter-Reformation was the Roman Catholic Church gaining back what she had lost. When the Reformation took place, she lost the Germany to the Lutherans. She lost Scotland and those places to the Presbyterians. And a lot of Bible believers and a lot of people broke with the Roman Catholic Church. 150 years after the Reformation, they're all back dead again as they ever were. And that's because Rome went out to get them and to bring them back in. And they did that through the Jesuits. It's called the Oxford Movement in history. The Oxford Movement was Roman Catholic Jesuit priests. The Roman Catholic Jesuits are the CIA of the Roman Catholic Church. You hear about our CIA and all the operations that they do, the black ops that they do. Well, the Roman Catholic Church has their own CIA group called the Jesuits, and they have a black pope. And the black pope is one of he's got much more power than the other pope. Now, he's not called the black pope because he's black. Sorry, Alex. He's not called the black pope because he's black. He's called the black pope because of the black ops that they do and the things that they do. And they have been behind everything. During the Counter-Reformation, Jesuit priests actually disguised themselves as Protestants and went into the seminaries at Oxford and Cambridge, got trained to be through the seminaries to be Protestant ministers, then took churches, and then very slowly brought them back under the Rome. That's called the Oxford Movement. It's an incredible thing that goes on. I could go on all night about it. It's incredible, incredible, incredible. So slowly she brings it back. And then by the time we get to 1800, we see it come back again as it attacks the Baptist churches. When Constantine started his church, there was a church father by the name of Eusebius of Caesarea. And Constantine said, you know, I need a Bible. We need a Bible. So he got Constantine to get him 50 copies of the New Testament. Eusebius went down to Alexandria, Egypt, where he got 50 copies of Origen's Bible. And we've talked about it before, that they had tore the Word of God apart and chained it over 65,000 places, making our two lines of Bibles, one out of Antioch, the other out of Alexandria. It finally goes down to Rome with Constantine. And then a little bit later on, Jerome translates it, or Douay-Rheims is translated from it. A little bit later on, those manuscripts surface again with Tischendorf and then, of course, with Westcott and Hort. And they form the Greek manuscript that now produces in 1888 the RSV, and then the 1901 ASV, and then every new translation down the line to the next history, including your NIV today. They're all Roman Catholic Bibles. This is how the Roman Catholic Church not only got Europe back, but she got American back. The average Baptist church today, this is going to be tough for some of you, that's okay. The average Baptist church in America is filled with God's people, I believe that, for the most part, who love God, who every Sunday they're hearing their message and studying their Bible out of a devil's Bible. And that is, and you imagine how that goes over with God. Now, I know that sounds terrible. It sounds terrible till you get a little understanding about church history and manuscript evidence and where the Bibles came from. And that's exactly what they're doing. Here was the devil's plan. He would all like us to be Roman Catholics. He'd like me to wear a turnaround collar. I have one. I wear it sometimes when I go out and get free dinner. But he'd like us all to be Catholics. He'd like us all to come and take Mass and, you know, and all those things. But he knows that's not going to happen. He wants all the world to become part of the church. But he knows that's not going to happen. So he has to be satisfied, and he can do the exact same thing if he allows us to stay in Baptist churches but just use his Bible. And he gets the same thing done. He destroys Christianity. So we're seeing now where we're at in America and around the world. America is an insane asylum run by the inmates. It's absolutely over the edge. And it is never going to get any better. We are moving. Once we saw 1948, the fulfillment of Matthew chapter 24, the last prophecy about Israel becoming a nation, we know it's just a hop, skip, and a jump to the tribulation period and the second coming, and we're right up against that wall right now. So when the rapture does take place, then the Roman Catholic Church is going to be the religion by which the Antichrist is going to. The Roman Catholic Church in the New Testament is nothing more than the Old Testament Baal worship of the Old Testament. I can take you back in the Old Testament and show you a Baal priest being called father, being to wear a special suit of clothes. It's all back there. And, of course, it's a thing where what you see today around is that the Roman Catholic Church is the great savior of the world. And, I've talked to you before how that the Roman Catholic Church has controlled this world. Everybody's afraid of the Illuminati. Everybody's afraid of the Bilderbergs or the Jewish banking system. Everybody was afraid in the 60s about the communists and the Cold War. You know, none of those things are the real threat. They're all a smokescreen to cover the greatest threat and the greatest enemy to any man that ever walked this earth is the Roman Catholic Church. And, she's been at it all down through from 606 B.C. She hasn't changed a thing. She's operating now through a religion where before she was operating through a nation. But nothing has changed. Everything is the same. And, the Vatican in Rome, it's in Rome, but it's not connected with the Roman government. It's its own country. We have ambassadors to every country on this planet. And we have an ambassador to the Vatican because the Vatican, again, is its own country within a country. And it's a thing where that's just the way that the devil has it working. And it's been the source of every issue and every problem. You know, it's the fact that, I've told you before how that the devil hated the nation of Israel. He's tried to wipe them out. He tried to wipe them out through the pagan Roman Empire. When that didn't work, he tried to wipe them out through the papal Roman Empire. When that didn't work, he did it through the nations of Europe. Guys like Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was a Roman Catholic. He never was excommunicated from the church. He's got 12 key guys, just like Christ had 12 key apostles. Adolf Hitler is the greatest type, the last type of Antichrist in modern day history. When they were signing up for the Nazi party, they had little membership cards, and I got a copy, a picture of his in one of my files. And they didn't have a lot of people, so they were trying to make it look like they had a lot of people, and so they were pumping up the numbers. You know what Adolf Hitler's ID card number was? It was 555. You know why? Because the next one's going to be 666. And then the next one's going to be 777. I mean, you can't get around history. I mean, he had 12 men around him that were like the apostles. I mean, all of them were Roman Catholic. At the end of World War II, when the SS had butchered and murdered 8 million Jews, God only knows how many Russians, Slavs, and other Europeans, they were all got into South America. I mean, you got Eichmann got into South America. You got Mengele got into South America. Klaus Barbie got into South America. I mean, it's endless. How did they get in? You know how they got in? They got in through a monastery in southern Germany that gave them phony papers and dressed them as priests and smuggled them into South America, Roman Catholic South America. That's how it happened. It's in the Kansas City Star about 6-7 years ago, because long before that, but it's what it is. She started World War I. She started World War II. She started Vietnam. She started, it's just endless. And there's a book in the bookstore you ought to get called Vietnam, Why Did We Go? It's the greatest single book you'll probably ever read outside of the Bible, giving you insight into history. It's incredible stuff. So you see from Daniel's image that it all comes down. And when the devil threw Adolf Hitler, he did exactly what Constantine started to do. Constantine saw in the sky, he said, by this sign thou shalt conquer. So he put crosses on everything. Adolf Hitler was a Roman Catholic. His Third Reich was told to last for 1,000 years. That's a phony millennium, 1,000 years. But he put crosses on everything. I mean, you probably don't mess it when you watch the movies, but it's like this. This is called a Balkan cruise. It's called that's German for a cross. And he put those on all of his airplanes. He put those on all of his tanks. He put that on all of his medals. when you got into battle, when you got kind of got some stuff, you got an iron cross, second class. When you got into some good battle stuff, you got an iron cross, first class. When you really did some stuff, you got a knight's cross that you wear around your neck. All Romans fight under a cross because they all go back to the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, that's just the way it works. So you see that Daniel is a book in that image that shows you how this thing develops, and it gives you great insight and shows you the greatest thing, as far as I'm concerned, it shows you, is it shows you that once Rome comes into power, Rome never leaves power. There's no other nations listed after Rome. You have Nebuchadnezzar, you have Persia, you have Alexander with Greece, but when Rome comes in, there are no more nations. No more nations that he operates through. And of course, you got one of the greatest pictures there of how the Antichrist comes out of the Roman Catholic Church, how it starts with Rome, 100 BC, goes all the way through to the second coming of Christ with Rome. And Rome, back in Job chapter 40 and 41, there's a great passage there in chapter 41 talking about the devil. In fact, it's the greatest passage. The greatest two passages in the Old Testament on the devil are Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41. Greatest two chapters in the New Testament, Revelation 12 and Revelation chapter 13, and they all go together. But you're found there, and I think it's in chapter 41 where he's talking about the devil. He says, who can discover the face of his garments? The devil changes garments. He changes clothes down through history. And in fact, in my Bible and history, in my study of history, I've broken history down into a seven-act play. When the curtain closes and it comes up, the scenery changes. And every time it closes, the devil presents a different picture. And, in 313 with Constantine, the curtains went closed. They closed on a pagan Roman Empire and opened up on the Papal Roman Empire. It's just that simple. So Daniel's image in the book of Daniel itself is absolutely a necessity if you're going to understand where all this thing is going and how it's going to lay itself out and all how the Rome is going to keep control all down through history. The devil knew that he was coming to the end where he was not going to be able to run the world anymore through a nation. So he had to change and run it through a religion. The world was changing. The armies were getting bigger. The fighter planes were getting faster. The bullets were coming quicker. He knew that a nation would not survive, but he knew a religion would. So he just switched it. One of the most absolutely amazing things in history that almost everybody misses. But boy, it's there. So that's what you got, Charles. Next question. Well, I'll go back and run you through the rest of history then if you want to. No, I'm just kidding. Marion.
Leviticus 6.
Where?
Leviticus 6.
6?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Verse 16.
It says, and the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat with unleavened bread, shall it be eaten in the holy place in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall eat it.
Okay, so this is talking about the meat offering.
Yeah, so verse 14. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
What's left of it.
Right. So Aaron is a high priest in type. It's a type of Christ. The offering also, or the sacrifice, is a type of Christ. How does all that work when the high priest eats the sacrifice or the offering?
Well, you got to separate the type from what is actually happening.
Okay.
It may be a type, but that doesn't mean that he's eating Christ. It's a picture. It simply means that this is the meat offering. This is what the priest is supposed to do. Aaron is a type of Christ. His sons are a type of us. The offering there, yes, is connected to Christ. But the fact that they eat the offering, that's where it breaks down. In other words, it doesn't go all the way through. And all types break down at some point. And that, you know, as you learn your Bible and you know, get a handle on things, you'll realize, you know, where you draw the line with a type. I mean, it'll only go so far, and you get out of it what you can. But one of the rules you've always follow, really with anything in the Bible, but certainly with types, is, you know, you never make it go anywhere that it doesn't normally go by itself. And a lot of guys just try to jam it farther and farther and farther and make it say something, and that's when you get into trouble. So all types will carry you so far, but then there's an actual story here that's happening, or an actual commandment in the Old Testament that these guys are following, a statute, which the type doesn't follow. That's what you got. Yeah. Oh, yes. See, Sean's got his hand up over here. Could be the most exciting thing any of us heard today. He's thinking. He had an original thought, but it just died of boredom.
Matthew 3:9.
What? Where?
Matthew 3:9.
Matthew 3:9. Matthew 3:9.
Actually, go to. Actually, you start wherever you want. But it's 9 that I want to get to.
3:9?
Mm-hmm. Okay. 8:9.
Okay. It says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham.
Can you explain that?
Yes. Let's go back here and pick it up. Oh, let's see here. Verse 7. Now, keep in mind, he's talking about the John the Baptist is showing up here, and he's preaching again. He's preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that will be the literal visible kingdom to the nation of Israel. He's not preaching the kingdom of God, he's preaching the kingdom of heaven at this point. And then he says, you know, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, pray the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 8, if you don't have that in your Bible. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. And he went out to him, to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan. And they were and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, the wrath to come is obviously the second coming that he's making a reference to here. And then he says this, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. This is what Israel was told to do in the Old Testament that she failed to do, was to bear fruit. Hence, you have the fig tree that didn't bear any fruit that got cursed. And she hasn't borne any fruit. And she hasn't borne any fruit because of the scribes and the Pharisees and the bad leadership. And he answers their question, because they're going to come back and talk about the fact that they have Abraham, you know, and Abraham is their father. and run it that route. And he says, he cuts them off at the pass, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now the stone that he's talking about here, keep in mind, it says here that in verse 6 of chapter 3, that he's baptizing in Jordan. Now, go back and think about Joshua chapter 4, I think it is, verse 20, that when they crossed over Jordan, that they laid down 12 stones in the riverbed of Jordan. Remember that? Those stones were for a memorial of them crossing over to get the land that they were going to bear the fruit for God in. And they haven't done that. So he's making a reference to the fact that the stones here, he's baptizing in the exact same spot where these stones were laid down. This is the exact same spot that Christ is going to cross over at the second coming when he goes to the Mount of Olives. This is the exact same spot all the way through the Bible. That's a key place. And the stones here were laid down in the bottom of Jordan as a memorial for the 12 tribes crossing over. And now he's making a reference that they need to bring forth fruit. Don't go back and hang your hat on your historical Father Abraham stuff. He says, you're standing on the very spot where the stones were put in the bottom of this riverbed for you to cross over to bear fruit. And that's what he's talking to him about. Yes,
Luke,
ma'am.
Luke chapter 1.
Luke chapter 1. Okie dokie. What verse?
Verses 12 through 20.
Okay. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacchaeus, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. By the way, if you don't have this marked in your Bible, the term fear not is found 365 times in your Bible, one for every day of the year. So just so you want to remember that. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and they shall call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of his children of many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the people, father to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Of course, the second coming is what he's talking about there. First coming, but you know how it works. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering and said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and shall not to speak until the day that these things be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season.
Now, if I understand correctly, he lost those things because he doubted Gabriel, correct?
He what now?
To my understanding, he lost the ability to speak because he questioned Gabriel and his prophecy.
That's what it looks like, yes.
Okay. Now, down in verse 36 to 37, he's talking to Elizabeth now.
Okay.
And he gives her the prophecy, correct? The same one. And she questions Gabriel, but he doesn't take anything away. He has grace and mercy. And I was just wondering what the difference was, why he says to her, "For with God nothing shall be impossible," and then she gives praise to who God is. But with Zacharias, he loses the ability to speak.
Well, I don't know the reasoning behind why God did what he did. Obviously, you know, through the process of time, he came to the understanding of what God had told him, and he accepted it. You don't have the time element here, how long he didn't speak. But obviously it had to do with the fact that he couldn't believe what happened. But at some point, he works through it, and then he gets the ability back to speak again. But there just isn't enough information on it to really put it down exactly, you know, this is how it went, you know, piece by piece with it. Now, when you look here in verse 34, then Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born unto thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, 6 months, which is who called barren, for with God all things are possible." And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, it be to me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. So Mary has no problem accepting it, that where the guy has struggles with it. It comes down to, here again, it comes down to one of the things that I've talked to you before about, that in the Bible, there was never a woman who rejected Christ. Men did. But when Christ came to the women, and even the angel comes to Mary, there's never a question about, they just believe what he says. And, you know, and the reason for that is, and I tell this to the guys all the time, that's because that in Christ, the women saw everything they ever wanted to see in a man. And Christ has all those qualities that every woman looks for, or should look for. And so it's a thing where when Christ shows up, you know, they never rejected him. They, because they saw in him what was real, and they saw in him all the godly aspects that, you know, that if a man today will put into his life becoming more Christ-like, that, you know, it just makes the whole process a lot easier. So, you know, the women just never had a tough time with it. But it looks like that you don't have the time element here when he got his voice back, but he obviously did at some point, because he's on board with it, you know, once it happens. And I think he says back there that, you know, that, let's see here. What verse was that in there about the losing his speech? What verse was that about losing his speech? 20? Where am I at here? Oh, yeah. It says, "And behold, thou shalt be dumb and shalt not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my word." So there's your time element. Once the baby was born, they obviously got the ability back. And obviously it proved to him at that point that what he said, if he was still doubting it, you know, you can't read his mind because you don't have it, but I would think that he would have put it together before it actually
Well, I was just curious why it seemed more of like a discipline, because he questioned Gabriel just like Mary did, where he says, you know, just how should this be? I'm old.
Yeah.
You know, he questions it and he loses his voice. Mary questions it and he goes, hey, nothing's impossible with God.
Yeah. And the answer to that, the difference is they both may have said similar same things, but God was seeing the heart of two different people. And based on what he saw in their hearts, he dealt with it based on that. But you don't have what that is. So, yeah. Over here.
In Luke chapter 1, verse 5. You want to read that?
I'm sorry. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abba, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth.
Now, it said of the court of Abba, is that a priest something
yes.
that done
there was,
a
there
certain
was,
time
there was
of the
a
year?
Number, a priest only served so long throughout the year, so many months, because they had so many of them, so they served by courses. And that's what he's talking about. Each course had a, you know, there's 24 courses in the Old Testament that a section of priests would work, and then another course would go on, and then that way.
Okay, so is there somewhere where a person could look up that course and know that month or close to that
well,
month?
Well, I can tell you what it is. It's December, it's December to December 6th to the 12th. And then there was another course, June 13th through the 19th, that he would have been.
Okay, so taking that in my thought is that's when he lost his speech, because that's the time that he talked to the angel.
Yeah.
And then if you go to chapter 1, verse 59.
59?
Yes.
Okay.
If you read 59
and
64.
Yeah, it came to pass on the 8th day that they caused to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father.
Read it up, and then 60 to 64. That 64 is where he opened his mouth, though. So John was born.
Yes, well, that's what I said. So. He said back here in 20 that once the child was born, that he wouldn't speak again. So that's where he does.
So if John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus,
that's
Jesus
correct.
Was born on December. I can't do the math very well. So I'm trying to figure, you know, how
well,
long.
Truthfully. John the Baptist was born in December, and Christ was born 6 months later, which would put him, John the Baptist was born in June, the second course, and which would put Christ born in September then, 6 months later, there about that time period.
You're saying, so from December to June, he couldn't speak, because that's the time frame.
Well, for 9 months, he couldn't speak, it looks like, yeah.
I have a question, Ephesians 5:5.
Ephesians 5:5. For this you know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God.
Well, my question is the last couple of words there. It says, in the kingdom of Christ and of God.
Uh-huh.
You know, there's there's a whole bunch of kingdoms mentioned in the Bible. Most of them are man's made kingdoms, but the majority of the time it's either the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And here it's the kingdom of Christ. And my question to you is, is the reason that they talk about the kingdom of Christ and of God, is the reason they do that here in this verse is to
yeah, it's because
to link the two
together?
The
inheritance here that he's talking about is in the millennium.
Oh.
And in the millennium, you have the establishment of the kingdom of God, but it's also Revelation chapter 19, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of his Christ. So it's also Christ's kingdom because he's on the throne in Jerusalem.
Okay.
So in the millennium, though you don't find it very often, it would be proper to use the term in the kingdom of Christ. He's sitting on the throne in the millennium, but it's also the kingdom of God, which is the overall spiritual kingdom that is in place in the millennium.
Gotcha. Thanks.
Yeah, that's a good question. I actually never saw that before until you just asked it. A time for one more, if it's a quickie. Okay. Oh, saved by the Bozy.
Yes, Bob. Excuse me.
That's not my last name.
I didn't say it was. Well,
Bob. That's not my last name.
I just tell the truth.
Me.
Saying the truth in Christ and why not? That was funny, Bobby. Laugh.
What was that again?
Did you say the kingdom of God was in the millennial reign of Christ?
Yes.
I had always thought that the millennial reign of Christ was the kingdom of heaven.
You're correct. You're correct. You're correct. You're right. You're right.
Oh, what's the scoop, man?
Yeah. I ain't telling you to get my name right. No, Bozy's absolutely right. I was answering his question, and I didn't answer it. I didn't think I needed to, but good point, Dale. Good point. And he's absolutely right. The kingdom of heaven is the literal, visible kingdom to Israel. The spiritual kingdom of God is to the church age and to the spiritual things that God is. One is a literal kingdom, one is a spiritual kingdom. Real quickly, here's how it worked. When God came to Adam and Eve and established them, Adam was king over the kingdom of heaven. He had the land, but he's made in God's image and God's likeness in a spiritual way, so he's the king over the kingdom of God. He's got both kingdoms. Now, when he sins in the garden, he loses the image. The kingdom of God goes out. Kingdom of heaven stays here. Kingdom of heaven stays all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through up to when Christ shows up. When Christ shows up, he's king over both kingdoms. So he brings the literal kingdom back to Israel to offer to them, but he's also king over the kingdom of God. That's why you'll find in the gospel someplace kingdom of heaven, someplace kingdom of God. Guys that don't know their Bible think, well, they must be the same. No, they're not the same. They're both here at the same time. Now, both kingdoms are here up to the crucifixion, and a little bit later on, maybe up to Acts 7, where they make their final rejection. When the Jews make the final rejection in Acts chapter 7, then the kingdom of heaven goes out, no more to Israel temporarily, and the kingdom of God goes on, church age. And we're in the kingdom of God right now up to the rapture of the church when both kingdoms go out, and there's no kingdom here because it's the Antichrist kingdom. And then, of course, when Christ comes back at the second coming, he gives the land back to the Jew, kingdom of heaven, but he's also king over the spiritual kingdom, kingdom of God, so they're both here in the millennium again. I was answering his question based on why it said the kingdom in the kingdom of God and Christ, because Christ is the king over both kingdoms. He's the king over the literal kingdom, and he's the king over the spiritual kingdom. So they were both here in Adam. One goes up after the fall. They both go out. Forgot to tell you this, in 606, then there's none till Christ shows up. And then they both come with Christ. And when they reject Christ, then the kingdom of heaven goes out. The kingdom of God stays in. Rapture takes place. Kingdom of God goes out. That's us. We're out. And then, you know, when we get into the second coming in the millennium, then both kingdoms are back and it's established, and then they're here forever. So that's how it works. So you were absolutely right. Yeah. Thanks for clearing that up for me. Okay.